Welcome to the open forum. We are appreciative of your presence here, and certainly we want to try to answer the questions as they come and the order they come. First question I received was, were the angels created? If so, when? Which of you brethren would like that first? I think Tom House has been drafted.
Where are the angels created? We have no indication otherwise that they are eternal. If in fact that they were, I think that we'd find indication in the scriptures that they would be. We have some indication from a couple of passages, one from Psalm 104, which is repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, God maketh angels. And the idea that you're finding from that term poeo is that it comes to cause, evidently have brought them about. And so evidently this is something that is result of something being created, not being something that is necessarily eternal as God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, they are evidently created as intermediaries for the purpose of interacting with man as to when that this would be something that they would have had their beginning. It'd be rather difficult, I would imagine, to suppose, and so it would just fall into the realm of supposition in that regard. We do know that you've got your first mentionings most likely in the area of Genesis, the 16th chapter, in the intervention of the angel with Hagar after the birth of Ishmael, when Hagar was sent out after Sarah, of course, is aggravated about those circumstances. So it is the case you've got a situation there where we learn about them. They evidently, at some point in time, there were angels that had violated God's will. If that be the case, somehow there was some indication of some rebellion, as we are looking at the statement that's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, cast some down that had sinned. And Jude mentioned in verse 6 that they had left their first estate. And the indication that that terminology is used lends to me the idea, the fact that there is a beginning point. They didn't leave their eternal estate, although that might be conceived in that context, but it seems to lend the idea that there's something that for which they were made, and the time that it was done is something that is unknown. At least that is about all that I could conclude to that. I don't know much about angels otherwise, other than what we read within the scriptures about their interactions with man. So as far as their creation is concerned, I am ignorant.
I would just add from what Thomas said that they obviously apparently were created, and it would have been during creation week when they were created. The interesting thing that's come to my attention in recent years in noting that some, of course, angels were messengers. And it's interesting sometimes that, especially in the New King James Version, the word angels capitalized, which is in reference to, you know, possibly the second person in the Godhead. But, of course, Christ was not created, but messengers or angels would have been created and during creation week.
I just add a couple things. When we think about the created order, there's the uncreated God, and then there's everything else. Everything else is created. So in Exodus 20, verse 11, if you look at that, Exodus 20, verse 11, it says this: "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and here it is, and everything that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there's one text. And then a second text that I might add to the discussion that would echo our brother's sentiments is Psalm 148. And Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly armies. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. They are to praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. So there we certainly see their origin.
One of the things, as it relates to the theme, when you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you might remember it is stated concerning the occasion when the Lord returns that no one knows of his term return except God the Father, not even the angels, which are where? The ones that are in heaven. Those that we mentioned a moment ago that failed, they were cast down into Hades. So that they are not with the Father now, but are cast down and waiting in chains, as the terminology is used, until the time where they too will be judged.
I assume there's no other points to be made from the audience, because usually people get up and start coming down this way before we get to this point with a question. I do like to point out the realm that he's talking about, where the angels are in chains, those that rebelled, is a different Greek word, Tartarus, from either Gehenna or Hades. Second question. Please explain why the flood in Noah's day is not truly parallel to the fiery destruction of the world when Christ returns. Which gentleman would like that first?
I don't want it.
You don't want it?
I just jotted a note. I was just asking Tom, who talked about that, number two? I don't remember anybody talking about that so far in the lectureship. One thing I like about our lectureships and forums in Asia is we restrict the questions to the topics that have been discussed and not just, you know, open to anything. But my only thought here is why the flood in Noah's day is not truly parallel to the fire destruction of this world when Christ returns is after the flood, the earth was still here. And when Christ comes back, the earth is going to be destroyed by fire and it will not be here.
So in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, make sure I have the right verse here. Yes, not 7, but 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the heavenly bodies will be burned up, and here it is, and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on, are done on it will be exposed, if you're reading from the ESV. Then verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people? So the difference in the flood in Noah's day and what will come of the earth is verse 11, all these things are thus to be dissolved. So I would see that as a major difference.
I would just add to that, when you turn over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah came out of the ark, he was told to multiply and replenish the earth. Regarding the very statement that was made in 2 Peter 3, nothing is ever stated about replenishing something that's not going to be here.
Yes, sir. Please identify yourself and where you're from.
Jack Stewart from Bakersfield, California. I just wanted to add that one great difference is that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. He didn't say destroy the earth.
That's right. And I guess, and I'm just adding on, I guess a major difference would be one is going to be destroyed with the fire, supposedly, or changed. And then with the flood, there was maybe some changes, but not anywhere close to what would be otherwise. Any other questions or points? Question number three. Excuse me. When does life begin? Leviticus 11:17, when the first blood cell is formed. Now, I have a quote here from the scripture. I'll read the scripture so that you'll have it. I had the quote. Leviticus 11:17 states, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes or maketh atonement for the soul. I guess you're first this time.
You got the pharmacy pen.
So when you look at this question, the origin of life, right, began in the first 6 days, right? God created heavens and the earth, created man, all that is in them. When does life begin? Well, the first man began with Adam, God's creation then, but then subsequent life, how did it get there? So when you start digging into the biology, and maybe this question, I don't know if it's from the scientific point of view or from a biblical point of view, I will point out this passage in Hosea 9 verse 11. Sometimes we don't give the ancients a lot of credit for their understanding of biology, but it's a wonderful text. It says, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, and then watch it, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. So here in this prophet, here in this book of Hosea, they clearly have an understanding of birth, conception, pregnancy. They weren't embryologists, right? I mean, they weren't studying, genetic, things like we do today. But there is certainly an understanding of procreation and all that was involved in that. And looking at the question, when does life begin? You have a reproductive cell from a mom, right? From an egg is released from one ovary. Alternates ovaries, typically, if a woman's on a regular cycle each month, one egg will be released, an ovum will rupture. And then if you're in that window of 12 to 24 hours, of course, a sperm can live in the reproductive tract about 5 days, something like that. You got a 12 to 24 hour window for that egg to be fertilized. At the joining of that genetic material, you go from, now they were life, right? The sperm is living and an ovum or an egg is living. But with the joining, there's a new life, right? A new human being, right? And so we ask this question, there is this obligation in scripture morally when you talk about a duty towards a neighbor, right? We have a duty to love our neighbor as ourself, Matthew 22. When does a person become a neighbor? When is the irreducible point where a person becomes a neighbor? Well, it's at that joining. You can't, you did not exist prior to the joining of those two cells, one from mom, one from dad.
While you're there, Damon, he's asking specifically about the blood. And wouldn't the blood come from the mother in the early stages?
Yeah, so there would be a development early on. I'm not sure gestationally off the top of my head when the blood starts pumping. Of course, you go, if I remember right, 1, 2, 4, 8, and then, and that will happen. Typically fertilization will occur in the fallopian tube, which is like a hair. It's about the diameter of a hair. Fertilization will occur in that. Then within about 5 days, 6 days, implantation will occur in the placenta. And so then you've got this very blood-rich, muscular entity that's, providing nutrients to the new life. And, it'll almost like engulf into the placenta and things like that. But I'm not sure off the top of my head when exactly blood begins to develop in the newborn, in the infant.
He certainly has the answers on that, which have to do with things on a scientific standpoint from the HarperCollins Illustrated Medical Dictionary as well. Just speaking of an embryo, it's an organism, and he's speaking of the fact that when this joining occurs and produces the embryo, the embryo is defined as the organism in the earliest stage of development in man from time of conception. And to the end of the second month is it considered to be an embryo. Before I go into anything else, let's just turn to a simple passage, a familiar text in Psalms 139, and most of us are aware of it. But I want you to look at the statement, look at it very close to verse 15, where here David speaks of his substance. That is, he speaks of it in the first person here, my substance. This is me. And my substance was not hid from thee, next phrase, when I was made. So when I was made in the womb, that is something that God knows, and evidently when I was made, I was alive. Now that lends me to the point that I was wanting to make, based on the statement also that Daniel was pointing out so very fluently here. If that embryo and whatever it is that comes together to ultimately make us what we are, based on the idea that some have alleged throughout the years that it is nothing more than just mere tissue, the question is, if it is not alive, can the cells multiply? If it is dead tissue, it will not multiply and will not produce anything. Am I correct?
Yes, so, well, that's a good answer.
I couldn't help but tell Daniel, I'm not sure the person who asked that question really wouldn't know all that much. But I would simply say, and I'm not sure I know the question any better than anybody else, but I would simply say that life itself, a new life, begins at conception. And certainly, as I was taught in biology 200 years ago, life itself is a continuum, and this was touched upon a while ago, because that the male and the female contribution to the life, they have to have life, even though there's only, was it 23 or 26 chromosomes? How many chromosomes? 23, I think, 46 chromosomes, what you're going to have to get. Anyway, let's go to the next question. This number four. Does anyone really know where heaven is going to be? Why would it be a fellowship issue if no one knows the answer to that question? Does this not fall into the realm of opinion? Next.
We are limited in our knowledge for what we know here, because we are finite in our abilities to understand things. Do we know particularly where heaven is? Only answer that we could possibly give to that is, it is where God is. Now, when you look back up into the statement that Jesus makes when he's instructing disciples in Matthew chapter 6 concerning the matter of prayer, he begins as, you address him, our Father, which art, or who art, where? Now, it's obviously not here, not the Father upon earth. It is the Father is in heavens, obviously someplace different from where it is that we are presently residing. It was the case that we were noticing in a statement just a few moments ago in reference to what we found in Acts, the seventh chapter, that when Stephen was preaching on this occasion, he was giving a glimpse of the glory of the Father and the Son on his side as to whether or not we're seeing something in a literal fashion, or whether it is that he's referring to a vision, really makes no difference. He saw something here that is provided by an inspiration from God, and what Luke is writing here is also by inspiration. So in essence, what we're seeing is that Stephen sees something that is where it is that the Father is, and that's apart from where we presently are, and Jesus Christ on his side. And that caused, of course, a great deal of consternation among those Jews that were listening to that because of their disavowal of Jesus as being the Christ. But at least the fact that it is, it was not something that was noted here. He didn't look across the way and was able to see the Father sitting amongst the trees or something of this nature. He was looking above, and this gives us some context of where this is. Now, the Bible speaks of heavens in three senses. You've got the heavens where the birds fly, the heavens where the stars are, and where God is. Obviously, when one looks up, he sees both, not able to see where exactly the Father dwells, because this is a spiritual realm. This is one of those magnificent things, and wherein God has allowed this scene to be may or reported here, whether by vision or not. But nevertheless, it reveals that which is truth, that is where he is, and Jesus is on his right hand side. Where that otherwise will be, no one could, in my estimation, be able to come to any kind of conclusion specifically, except we know specifically he's not here. Now, somebody asked the question, is this going to be in the realm, since it's in the realm of opinion, should it be a fellowship issue? Only from the standpoint, if you're going to adamantly argue, be dogmatic to the fact that it's here or that it's going to be here, there's where we're going to draw the line. Otherwise, we know it's a spiritual realm where God exists, and that's not something that's keen to the eye of man.
I want to thank Tom for those comments. One comment I thought, I talked to Garland about it earlier, is anytime we talk about heaven, it's, we always talk about up. You know, we always talk about up, and then I thought of John 20, verse 17, after Jesus had rose from the dead, you know, and in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then in John 20, verse 17, he says to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Well, Jesus had been to paradise because he'd already rose from the dead. But he tells Mary, I haven't ascended to the Father yet. So that helps us to know that paradise and heaven are two different places, because Jesus had already been to paradise, but he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. And again, this passage along with Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends, and I think someone else talked about Elijah today and talked about the fact that Elijah ascended. And I agree with Tom's last comment that it's a question of when we take an opinion and make it a doctrine that we have problems in the area of fellowship.
I'd like to stir the issue about when life begins again.
There you go. Go ahead.
I just happened to wake up. It takes life to create life.
Biogenesis.
Sorry?
Biogenesis.
Yes, sir. If you look at it from one perspective, because God is living and because God is omnipotent and can do so, he can create life. And so when we talk about when did life begin, in one sense of that word, it's eternal. It starts with God. And because God is eternal and has no beginning, life has always been. And the same is true as far as eternity is concerned, it will always be. If you're talking about created life, it has to have begun with life. And when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, that is when life, as far as man is concerned, had its beginning on the earth. Since then, it's been a continuum. The father, the mother, the male, the female, should start it that way. We're given an order, if we could use that way, to replenish the earth. And that's why I would say, from that standpoint, life is a continuum. It takes the male and the female. Yes, sir.
Let me touch on that.
I told you I'd stir it up.
Yes, sir. You brought up something that's rather interesting. You talk about the beginning of life again. Brother here's talking about biogenesis. That's from the physical standpoint. But as is mentioned here, when we come to life, all right, life physically, but when sin enters in, what happens? We're dead. So now it requires not biogenesis, but theogenesis.
Right.
By the work of God, through the blood of Christ, life can be brought about again.
Need to get to the next question. And let's see. Number five. I know it's all messed up on the numbers on it. In Romans Revelation 21:1, where John speaks of the first heaven and the first earth and the new heaven and the new earth, is the word earth in both places not from the same Greek word, which Strong identifies or defines as, quote, one, arable land, two, the ground, the earth as standing, as a standing place, three, the mainland as opposed to the sea or water, four, the earth as a whole, 4a, the earth as opposed to the heavens, 4b, the inhabited earth, the abode of men and animals, 5, the country, land enclosed within fixed boundaries, a tract of land, territory, region, end of quote. Where in the Bible is any earth, old or new, described as being spiritual? Just go for it.
So in Revelation 21, we have a first heaven and first earth, right? Let's look at that text. If I can use my phone. Oh, let's see here. First heaven and first, and then I saw a new heaven and a new, new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So the question, as I read it here, are both earths in first heaven, first earth, and the new earth, is that the same Greek word? The answer is yes, they are the same Greek word. They're both earth, but the second earth in 21:1 is qualified by a Greek word from kainos, which means new. And so it's qualified. It's of a different order. The first earth has passed away, and the new one has come. Now the question is about can the earth be spiritual? And that's an interesting question. Spirits inhabit bodies on earth, right? They are a part of our existence in terms of a spiritual. Can non-humans have a spiritual essence, so to speak? Well, I would shy away from that. Spirits indwell people. Now, it's interesting when we think of things in a spiritual realm, so to speak, we would think of, there were times in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, where, you know, Moses is told to take off his sandals or shoes, for this is holy ground. So, implements in the tabernacle or the temple retain a holiness aspect to them? Can ground be holy? So there is a sense, and Genesis brings this out, where the ground is cursed. And, so now life as earth knew it at that moment has forever changed. There was no going back into Eden. That moment, that ship had sailed, so to speak. And so, now thorns and thistles, women, pain and childbirth, and all the consequences that resulted from that. And so, there is God is the God of all creation. He is over all things created, and he is the uncreated. And so, to answer the question, yes, the same word is used, but it's qualified in the second sense because it's new. And when we say it's new, it's all things are new, right? Revelation 21:5. In what sense is the new creation new? Well, there's no sea there, right? Jesus is the light that God dwells there. Flesh and blood don't inherit it, right? 1 Corinthians 15. So the nature of things are different because all things, Revelation 21:5, are new.
And that's absolutely correct. And I just add this particular point to it. The question itself seems to presupposed the idea that the term earth could never be used in a figurative or metaphorical fashion. And that is where the mistake is made, which is a little bit of a stretch considering this is the book of Revelation. And wherein the greatest portion of what you're finding in the book of Revelation has some figurative import. And I would just use in connection with that the concept, you look at the definition that is provided here within the question itself, of one of the things having to do with earth is land enclosed with fixed boundaries, tract of land, that sort of thing. When you take this into account, apply another terminology that you find in the scriptures as well, the term kingdom, for example, how you define what a kingdom is. One that has a king, one that has a law, one that has territory, land, whatever, of that nature. Is it the fact that all kingdoms have to be defined in its literal sense, or can it be defined in a metaphorical way as well? It is the case, you remember, that Jesus had stated his kingdom was not of this world. Therefore, it is not of a physical import. Therefore, what his kingdom is therefore spiritual. And so it correlates, obviously, with that concept. I would just simply, let's go back over just a moment. There's a passage I wanted to get to. If you look at a statement in connection, you can use the word heaven, even in some senses like this, too. Back over in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 8, if I remember correctly. Jesus dealing with the situation here after he had gone into Capernaum and had dealt with this centurion that had the servant that was sick and healed them. And he made mention of the fact in verse 10, he not seen so much faith, not in all in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, speaking of the Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so now you're looking at something that is obviously a spiritual place that is not just necessarily put in context with the kingdom that exists here, because the kingdom is also spoken of as being here. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's like right here upon us. So that terminology is used in reference to something that would be existent here upon the earth, but it was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom, which eventually those that are faithful within that kingdom, where shall they be taken? The Lord shall take them to heaven, where the Father is going to be. So that terminology can be easily used when you go to the term earth. Don't always look at context. I said something's been emphasized during the course of the lectureship anyway. And look in context to determine exactly how the term is going to be used, whether it's literal or physical. It might help a little.
Of course, I was thinking that spiritual kingdom that Tom was talking about, there are no borders on that. That's the whole world, you know. The kingdom is in the world. And so the passage that came to my mind in talking about this question, and I appreciate what Daniel and Tom has already said, was Hebrews 11 in regard to the patriarchs. In verse 10, it says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then skipping to verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a heavenly country, a heavenly city.
Please state your name and where you're from, Kent. No, Kent does not attend services here, and I didn't have reference to that, but Kent is one of ours. We're going to claim him. I don't care what he says.
Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. The idea of biogenesis being the beginning of physical life and theogenesis being the beginning of spiritual life. That ought to be, you coined it, but that ought to be put in the dictionaries.
Yep.
It says what it is, and I appreciate that. This doesn't have anything to do with it, but somebody can answer this in a jiff. And account regarding where Jesus says of this, of that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but the Father. But in Mark, it includes Christ not knowing. Now, does he know now? My way of thinking, yes, because he's given all authority, but would somebody help me out with that?
Go ahead, Tommy, you're up there.
I'm the MC.
Go right ahead, brother. Listen to anything.
I don't know.
The only thing that we have to base that on is what was stated in Matthew 24.
And
those texts, no one knows but the Father only. And if it is the fact that he would have stated or did know, in my estimation, he would have likely made note of that. But
that
possibility may exist, but the only thing we have to go on is what he said when he stated that. That's all.
What he's done is opened up a whole new can of worms.
Oh, yeah.
You have just presented T.W. Brent's view that God can choose not to know some things. But the philosophical problem with that is if he can choose to know not know some things, he ceases to be omniscient.
Yeah,
let's go with it. This isn't the subject, but anyway.
To say he's not omniscient. That's not what I'm trying to
Anyway.
Okay, I'm Brian Kenyon from Lincoln, Florida. I wasn't going to talk about that, but since you mentioned it, I'll just say real quick, I like to compare that sometimes to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, Paul knew much more than just that,
yes. But
that's all that was revealed for him
right.
to know.
Right.
And so I think that same could apply to that word know because it's a very broad meaning of a
Who
word.
Who are you?
I'm Brian Kenyon from Lakeham, Florida, which I said that already, as you guys know, but you were too busy laughing. But anyway, I wanted to touch on the spiritual nature of earth in the future. And, of course, Daniel did a good job pointing out that, and plus some other brothers did as well, that earth can be used figuratively. And in there you have the new versus the former, new versus former. That makes a whole big difference there. And Daniel did mention verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But if you go back up before that, the section before that begins in 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And so he talks about different bodies and stuff. And in verse 42 he begins, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, what's the it? The body. It is raised in incorruption. Okay? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. As is written, the first man, Adam, became the living being or living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And, of course, the first Adam is Adam, from which we get our physical bodies. And the last Adam is Christ, from which we get the resurrected body, the changed body. And so it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. We read that, verse 46. Whoever the spiritual is not first, but the natural, but afterward the spiritual. The first man was the earth made of the dust. The second man is of the Lord, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And it is the heavenly man also, and those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, the flesh and blood cannot inherit. So we have a spiritual body at the resurrection to dwell in a spiritual place, the new heavens and the new earth. It's an abode for eternity with God. We're talking about.
So may I make a comment on that? The complementing factor in Scripture goes back over to James 2:26.
Yeah.
Because you have a separation of the spirit or the soul, mm-hmm. if you want to put it in the same category, separation of that mm-hmm. from the physical body. That is described as physical death, not spiritual death.
Mm-hmm.
But spiritual death is defined as the separation not of the physical body, but the spiritual mm-hmm. body from God.
Yeah. And that's what resurrection is, right? Resurrection is a reuniting of the spirit with the fleshly body. That's how Jesus came out of that Hadean realm and walked upon this earth where they could touch him, they could feel him. He ate with them and all that kind of stuff. But then when he ascended, whoever had that one, good job. But then that obviously, when that cloud, that obviously is where he changed that body, because this body is not made for that world.
I agree with that.
Amen. I don't have a problem.
My view, that's the redemption of that body.
You want to make comments?
No, I thought somebody else
did. I see a man with a comment.
I got a comment. Actually, it's not even my comment.
Well, give your name and where you're from, and then whatever else we'll have to see.
My name's Paul Warford. I'm from Stillwell, Oklahoma. Right. And I've got, real close to Tahlequah, where he lives. I've got comments from three different guys that goes along with the question and the theme for the lectureship. The first one's from Guy in Woods. He says, man is a creature of two worlds, not one. He lives on the earth, from which he derives his food, and in the heavens, from which he obtains the airy breeze. He is unable to live long in either environment exclusive of the other. Inasmuch as he is a creature of the heavens above him and the earth below him, what is more fitting than to describe his future abode by the same terms figuratively used? The present heaven and earth serve as a figure of the heavens and earth to follow, inasmuch as the words heaven and earth, which describe our present abode, do not include all of the universe, but only a portion where people dwell. This limitation must be recognized in the antitype and the phrase the new heavens and the new earth, regarded as a metaphorical designation of the future abode of the righteous. The phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, thus figuratively describes the blissful abode of heaven where our Lord is now and from which place he will return to take his faithful disciples back with him. And also, B.W. Johnson in his commentary on Revelation says, the apostle beholds a vision of the beautiful city and is thus enabled by symbols to indicate to us the glories of our eternal home. It shines with jewels and with gold, exhibiting a splendor such as a mortal eye has never seen. The walls are of jasper, the gates of pearl, the foundations of precious stones, the streets paved with gold. The dimensions are immense, even beyond human conception, and its gates stand open night and day. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written upon its foundations, and the tribes of Israel upon its gates. Night never settles down to shut out its splendor and eternal light. Springing from the brightness of God in the Lamb precludes the need of a sun or moon. The whole description portrays to us a home, perfect, glorious, not wanting in a single feature that can add to its splendor or to the eternal bliss of redeemed humanity. J.L. Martin wrote in the 1800s, how strange it is that we have to beg men and women to be the Lord's children, the Lord's servants, the Lord's soldiers, the Lord's followers, to go to a home such as this.
I might mention, in connection with my talk yesterday morning, B.W. Johnson dates back as far as some of these restoration preachers.
Yes.
And the last quote, Sorry?
19th century, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, and that's what I'm saying, it goes all the way back, because that, when you say 19th century, you're talking about 1800s, right. And that's when Campbell and those guys were doing what, I don't know if it goes all the way back to Campbell, but it goes back. The other date that you gave, what was that? It was 18-something.
J.L. Martin?
Yeah.
I got that quote from the Restoration Reprint series. I believe the First Christian Church did, I don't know, like 120 of them, and he was one of them. I didn't agree with everything he said to say, but that was beautiful what he said there. We have to beg people to go to such a beautiful place.
The point that I'm raising, though, is this. Uh-huh. Our heaven on earth brethren will always go back to the restoration men for their quotes that we gave Sunday morning. But we also had restoration men who did not agree with that.
Not agree. Absolutely agree.
Any comments? More?
Thank you.
It looks like we might have time for one more comment, and this may get complicated because I've got to may have to explain some things that was also told me just by word of mouth. The question or the statement, the Apostle Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a fervent noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 2 Peter 3:10-11. How could heat of any degree have any effect on moral corruption and decay? Is the heaven on earth doctrine not like the total hereditary depravity? Well, that last part is left off the question, but in the explanation I got, the idea is that once sin entered the world, it ruined everything, and basically that effect on the world and plants and animals and everything else has come on down through time, just like inherited sin or original sin has gone to all mankind. So that, right in short words, would be how they brought that out. But if you'd like to comment.
I think the concept that is being talked about here is how is it that could heat of any degree have any effect on moral corruption and decay. Now that is only, again, in a metaphorical sense that could be done. But you look at it in terminology, even in connection with the term Gehenna, as to whence that came as well, because it derived from that the Valley of Hinnom, where there was the garbage heap of the Jews outside the area, and they continually were taking their garbage down there, and it was so much of it that the fire would never go out. But yet that is the concept that you're seeing here, more corruption and decay, essentially when there is the establishment or the bringing about of hell, as we think about it, that's taking out the garbage in the spiritual sense in which it is going to be sent here and removed with everyone. But the concept of it is in terms with that which is associated with the world and things that are worldly, earthly from that standpoint. I would add to that the statement is made in 1 John chapter 2, familiar text in 15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the love of the is all that's in the world, not of the Father. Remember, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. Now, the concept of the terminology to depart, disappear, depending on looking at the context in which it's used. And these things shall pass away, and the lust thereof. But those that do the will of God abideth forever. So I don't know, it just seems to me to have the context of those things that are consistent with the world, the sinfulness and all things, when the world itself is destroyed, these things are eliminated. It's just like it would have been as far as the flood was concerned to begin with. The flood was used to wash the world clean of all the sin and defilement that was here and to begin over again. But that, again, is the concept that some are going to try to misapply regarding what is yet to come supposedly to them. But yet as we've already pointed out, this is something regarding, as far as the earth is concerned, here will pass away. It will disappear. If that's going to be done, then obviously that's inconsistent with the world and the works that are in it. Those two things have to work together.
So I would add a few things in keeping with this. The when you think about sin and the nature of sin, you look in the Old Covenant and you see there were burnt offerings. But the reality is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There had to be a blood poured out. Now, we in common discussions sometimes think that sin might go somewhere and kind of evaporate, you know, and, you know, people will reason, well, this is a big sin, this is a little sin, and, you know, my sins aren't as bad as, you know, other sins that are conceived of as being worse. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And all sin is punished. All sin is punishable. So when you think about things burning, right, and maybe we're thinking of the physical, you know, destruction of the earth by fire in 2 Peter, all things being dissolved, as he would say there. But, you know, souls, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be an unending fire. And so there will never be atonement in hell, right? Atonement happens by the blood of Christ. We can access the blood of Christ now, right? And so in hell, that fire will continue to persist. So when we ask the question about moral corruption and decay, well, when we think about what's moral and immoral, we're talking about the nature of sin and righteousness. So maybe that'll help some.
Steve may have some.
May I go back to something stated? The reader or the writer asked something about the term
He's
gay.
He's not a very good director.
Okay.
Would you mind giving your name?
My name is Steve Atnip. I am with the Florida School of Preaching. Folks, this is one of the most prime examples of somebody who knows enough about Greek to read Strong's Concordance and assume that they now understand everything about what's said.
Yeah.
Now, let me explain to you a difference here, all right? Number one, Strong's Concordance is not the only Greek thing out there. Number two, Strong's Concordance will try to take, as it should, it will try to take things as used in the context of what came out of Koine Greek. Koine Greek comes from manuscripts, oftentimes manuscripts, or all sorts of things, even some of them found in dirt piles. The idea being, let's look at what we can find. Papyri, let's look also at little tablets or things. Let's look also at other authors during that time period and see how they use something. Now, that's perfectly good, isn't it? Webster does the same thing in this day and time, trying to find out how you come up with the definition. Right. Well, let me show you how this really, if you don't understand what you're looking at, how it can really hurt you. Let's take, if anyone would like to go to Strong's, let's take Strong's for just a moment, and let's go to that word we spoke of, the heavenly country, there in Hebrews chapter 11. That word is not gay. Gamma, epsilon, that world is patrice. That land, if you will, is patrice. Now, if I look at Strong's Concordance, it will give me the idea of a fatherland, a native land, and then it puts another little thing on the side that says, figuratively, a heavenly land, a heavenly native place to go, a heavenly home to return to there, okay? But if I use Moulton and Milligan, who remain strictly by the idea of what's in the trash heaps, what's in the writing of the time, what's in the actual usage there in the world about me, there's nothing about heavenly land in it. So why did Strong at this point take the term patrice and give it a figurative meaning? It's because he couldn't do anything else with it when it spoke of it being a heavenly land. Now, do you see the point? He disagrees then with Moulton and Milligan? No. He understood that Moulton and Milligan, if you asked that same question of them, could you show us where Patrice is talking about heaven? Moulton and Milligan are going to say, it's not in there. Nothing in the realm of Koine Greek outside of New Testament writings, nothing in Koine Greek is going to say anything about a place being heavenly. But when we come to New Testament writings there in Hebrews chapter 11, now I have a heavenly country. And by the way, the term heavenly is not inherent to Patrice. You had to have another word put on it so you'd know it was heavenly. Now, what's the point behind that? Strong took what it read in the Bible and determined that because it said heavenly, they gave it a figurative sense. That's theology, by the way. That is theology. Strong, on the other hand, comes to all the other usages and chooses not, or he actually is choosing his theology, to say that what happens there in Revelation chapter 21, to say, I don't think that is a heavenly country, so I won't put it in there, even though it's coming down out of heaven. So the point that I'd like for you to understand out of the usage of the Greek language, you can't simply take, and realistically, just any one lexicon that you want to use and go through it and make a determination out of that, well, these are the only choices that you have. You also have to take at the same time the context of it, and in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, Strong determines theologically we're going to let that be heavenly because it states something in the text. So theologically, we're going to allow that that can be figurative. Now, I'm reading, as Strong, in another place, I don't think that is, so I don't stick it in. But that has nothing to do with the understanding of Greek words or how they are used in the Scriptures. And if you don't move beyond just picking up, this is what I talked about in the lesson last time, I'm looking in here for semantic range. What are all the definitions? Pick and choose. Well, I haven't found one place where it says anything about heaven. Well, that's because he determined there's no place in the New Testament where he personally could theologically find it. Do y'all understand now how people work? Moulton and Milligan took the same term, found the same term that Strong used about this term Patrice, country, land, etc. They took the same term and said, we can't find anything about heaven. Why then did Strong put heaven in? His theology. Folks, these men don't write in a vacuum. Learn how to read a lexicon. Learn how to use it properly. And not simply go through there and find whatever quote semantic range or definition that one gives. You may find that there are others. There's Freiberg, Moulton and Milligan, Bedag. There's so many of those out there you can't even imagine. And they go through centuries. And sometimes they'll give a figurative position if they feel it's figurative. But that's their theology. Keep that in mind. Strong's is not God.
I have one comment on our last question.
The last question we were dealing with was, how could heat of any degree have any effect on moral corruption and decay? Revelation 21:8 came to mind on that particular point. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That seems to have something to do with moral corruption and decay. And as far as total hereditary depravity, the way you explained it didn't really help me as to what was being talked about, but of course, total hereditary depravity is a false doctrine. And so I don't know that I'd want to use it to to make comparisons. But I just thought of one passage in regard to that point, and I'm not, Tommy, I'm not meaning to open up a can of worms.
No, no. And I didn't make it clear, evidently. What he was doing was saying that total hereditary depravity is what we attribute to man and sin's continuation with him. That would be likened to saying that the corruption of the earth when sin entered the world, somehow that sin affected the earth back then, and it's continued down through time, just like with man. It's talking about the elements and different things, not man.
Okay, well, that didn't help me much. So. The only thought I had on that that just came to my mind, I believe it was Raccoon John Smith who came out of this Calvinistic background, and he said one of the verses that didn't make any sense to him based on this hereditary total depravity was 2 Timothy 3:13, which says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." He said, if you're already totally depraved, how can you get worse and worse? And so I just wanted to mention that.
I'll tell you what, my little bitty brain's kind of stretched right now. Certainly appreciate the fine answers, good work you brethren have done, and you're brave, besides everything else, to be willing to answer these questions.